So we have actually been looking at the Beatitudes, and I've mentioned it quite a few times, and I try to mention it each time we look at the Beatitudes. They are characteristics of the life of a believer. It's what a believer looks like. It's the character of a believer. And last week, we looked at the final Beatitude in the list, and that one actually provided for us an explanation in verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read that real quick here. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, this specific beatitude oftentimes is the hardest one to accept. The fact that we will be persecuted as we live lives of worship before the Lord. And persecution is inevitable for the life of the believer. But the question that I began to think about this week is this question, and it leads right into this morning talking about being salt and light. That if you aren't being persecuted or getting pushback from the world, is it because there isn't much difference between you and them? Now, as we look at these next four verses, we're going to wrap up this series. And this flows right into our influence in the world. Let's take a look, starting in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You see, we can see a clear connection between the Beatitudes and this passage because of who it was actually addressed to. If you notice back in verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evils against you because of me." And then goes right into, in verse 13, "You are the light or the salt of the earth." See, this shift helps connect both of these things. Who is the you that he's speaking to? Well, if you look back to verse number 1, it says this, "His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." The primary audience for the Sermon on the Mount was the disciples, but there were crowds nearby. There were crowds listening, because at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he spoke with someone that had authority. And so he's speaking to these disciples. And these Beatitudes that we've talked about are really descriptions of Christian character. But these next four verses are really the description of what a Christian influence actually looks like in our world. Because the influence on our culture depends on believers being different or distinct from the world. And that's the entire theme of the Sermon on the Mount, is to be different. Christians are called to be different. So what are Christians called to be? Well, these two metaphors, salt and light. But what do these metaphors actually mean? Well, that the church and the world are two distinct communities. And in each of these, the salt and the light, there's a condition that believers must not fail to meet if we're called believers. So let's look at them closely. Let's look at the first one, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Now, oftentimes, this passage can be difficult to interpret. And the reason why is that when people often interpret it, they only look at that verse. They focus on what does it mean to be salt, the salt of the earth. But we make a mistake when we do that, because we're supposed to look at passages in context, not just what one verse says, but what the whole passage is saying. So it's very important as you're studying the Bible to look at things in context, to not take something in isolation, just because it's mentioned right here in isolation. Look at the bigger context. So look at the structure of this. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. See the connection? Earth and salt, or earth and world, and you are, and you are. It's a flow that we need to understand. And as we look at the salt, it doesn't stand alone. But the salt, in ancient times, the primary purpose of the salt was to preserve from decay. Salt was rubbed into meat to actually prevent it from going bad. If you had a slab of meat on the counter, you wouldn't just leave it there, because if you just left that raw meat there, what would happen? It would decay. You got to do something with it. You got to take it, you got to package it up, you got to put it in the refrigerator. Well, he's talking about here, the salt is a preservative. And it would, in order to help it to not be rotten or spoiled, it needs to be preserved. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, when God made a covenant with Israel, it was often referred to as a covenant of salt. A covenant of salt. See, Israel was supposed to be a preserving presence among the nations, fulfilling the plan to bring salvation to all nations. You know, some people would say that our world is getting better. Some people would say that we're constantly evolving. Our world is not getting better, because it decays, just like meat or fish that's left out. You know, Satan is the ruler of this world. And Satan's MO from the very beginning has been to question God's word and to contradict God's word. That's been his MO from the very beginning. And so the earth cannot stop itself from going bad. But what believers can do is believers can hinder its decay. Because God has established some things to prevent decay in our society. He's established the state, the government, to prevent society from anarchy. But we know there's lots of corruption. At least I think we all know that. There's lots of corruption in the government. God has also established the home, marriages, and families. But we also can see in our society the beginnings of some decay of the family, of marriages, and even the definition of marriage. But the most powerful restraint that God has given is believers. R.V.G. Tasker, a theologian, said that disciples are to be a moral disinfectant in the world, where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or non-existent. I was reading an article this week from the Table Talk magazine that I thought summed up really well what we're called to as being salt in the earth. And he used the analogy of a doctor, a physician. So it says this: as we face our sin-sick culture, we do as spiritual physicians under the great physician. A skillful physician studies the way that disease destroys normal bodily functions and seeks to restore health by eliminating the pathogen. The pathogen is the agent that produces the disease. But he goes on and says this: we are surrounded by ideologies and religions, philosophies and values that are deeply sick with sin. We must be willing to address how each of them deviates from the perfect standard of truth in the Bible and of Christ. As we do this, we will be attacking some of the most passionately defended idols of our age: materialism, sexual freedom, gender fluidity, individual autonomy, pride of achievement, scientific progress, evolution, and many others. And he concludes by saying, as much as we yearn to be loved and honored by an increasingly pagan world around us, we have to be willing to be reviled as Jesus was. See, salt has no value if saltness is lost. Salt is a very stable compound, actually. It can never really truly lose its saltiness. But mixed with impurities, it can become diluted. So Christian saltness is shown in word and deed, and Christians must retain their Christ-likeness in this world. Otherwise, we're useless, like saltless salt. My last quote from Andrew Davis from that Table Talk magazine was, "Believers must speak up. We must tell the world what Christians are for. Yes, we're for love." We have to define those terms. But it says, "But we also must say what we're against." I think people sometimes look at Christians and say, you know, yeah, you just got to be positive to the community. You got to be a positive presence in the community. Well, if you think about the Ten Commandments, 9 out of 10 of those commandments were not positive, they were negative. The only positive one is honor your father and mother. And if you look at Paul and his definition of love, verses 4 to 7 in 1 Corinthians 13 also includes a list of negatives. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. So let's make our shift to the light of the world then. In verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." See, just the statement, "You are the light of the world," teaches us something. It teaches us that the world is a dark place. See, we are all made in God's image, but we are not all the people of God. And when Jesus speaks here and says the word world, he's using the word cosmos. He's using the Greek word cosmos. And cosmos, in a spiritual sense, is the man-centered, Satan-directed system, which is alienated from God. So that's the world that we're talking about. I think we think of the world, we think of John 3:16. You know, "For God so loved the world." But the world he's speaking of here is this world where Satan is the ruler, and it's alienated and hostile toward God. And in 1 John, the Apostle John says this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." See, as just with the salt, there's a condition. Light is good for nothing if it's hidden. So we are not to conceal the truth. And when Jesus came in Matthew 4, so if you were to flip back in your Bibles just to Matthew 4, look what happens in Matthew 4, verse 12. It says, "When Jesus heard John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Nebulum and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah." So Jesus' movements here are fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said. But look what he said. In verse 15, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." See, all the nations were about to see a great light, and that was Jesus. He came to be the light of the world. In Isaiah 42:6, because Isaiah had always talked about this shining light, And it was a metaphor of the Messiah. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. See, there is a new thing that God has been doing. And when we went through the book of Acts, we saw that. We saw that we're to be his witnesses of this new thing that God is doing. It's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles as well. That God had a plan to rescue the world. And Jesus shows that he's the fulfillment of this in John 8:12 when he says, when Jesus spoke to the people again, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, Jesus being the light of the world means that there is no other light than him. It's Jesus or darkness. John Stott said this. He said, thus, in the Old Testament prophecy that God's servant would be a light to the nations is said to have been fulfilled not only in Christ himself, the light of the world, but also by Christians who bear witness to Christ. One of those people is John the Baptist. He came. And John 1 really fully explains that. John 1:7, it says, he, John, came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. It says in verse 8, he himself was not the light. He came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And I love how in John 5, it says this about John. John was a lamp that burned and gave light. Imagine that. If that's what the way you and I are looked at in this world, is a lamp that burned and gave light. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done in us. We don't emit any good light on our own. But we do that through the Holy Spirit. And we reflect the same radiance as Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. John Stott also said this in his book, Christian Counterculture. He says, probably the greatest tragedy of the church throughout its long and checkered history has been its constant tendency to conform to the prevailing culture instead of developing a Christian counterculture. We talked about that last week in that verse, that familiar verse in Romans 12. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Then we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. But Jesus, in this passage, what he does is he begins to give you two illustrations, a city on a hill and a lamp in a house. No one would ever think about lighting a lamp and hiding the light it produced. Just wouldn't make any sense at all. But we need to make a couple observations that are going to help us to apply this to our lives this morning. We must embrace our identity as believers in this world. When Jesus says, you are the salt and you are the light, what he's not saying here is, you are to be salt and you are to be light. He's saying, you are these things. It's not for the disciples to decide whether or not they're going to be them. They're called to live it because of the call that they've received. And you are is in the present tense here, which means you're continually salt. And you're continually light in this world. And that word, when it says you, in other words, it's you and only you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But notice one other thing about it in these verses. The you is in the plural, which the call is for salt and light, for us to be called salt and light as believers individually, but it's also for the church to be salt and light. We as a church must be different from the world. We can't try to be like the world, because then what we do is we compromise. We compromise. The world's values are constantly shifting. They're blowing like wind. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we accepting the cultural narrative and going with the winds of this world? See, the church is called to be salt and light. And our culture must know the sickness that we all have and that Jesus is the answer. So to summarize this, our identity as Christians is salt and light. Useless salt and hidden light are both impossible. We are to be faithful to the mission that God's given us. As I was reading this week, I was really struck by Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, or 8 through 11. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." And I think this gives us a great view on what we're called to as believers as light and salt. We must see our Christian responsibility in two ways. One, to hinder decay. And two, to proclaim the truth of Jesus as the light of the world. Remember that function of salt, to prevent decay. We need to stop the spread of evil by confronting the sin of this world. I know this is not easy to do. I know I'm asking us as a congregation to do something we're not comfortable with, going against the flow of culture. But that's what we must do. Because you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And people who are fallen, people that are not believers, they need more than just being salt. They need light as well. They need to know the truth that God revealed in sending his son Jesus. We have to live as someone that pleases the Lord, live as children of light. Let's look at verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You see, those good works are what we say and what we do as believers. They're being loyal to Christ in our lives, standing up to the culture around us, but also showing compassion to people, caring for people, recognizing, you know, I think sometimes we look at believers or unbelievers and we think they should be acting like believers. But we have to recognize their hearts have not been changed by the Holy Spirit. So we need to pray for God to change their hearts, and we need to respond with compassion, but not at the point of compromise. We need to be willing to stand up for the truth of God's word. And I think what Jesus had in mind when he was looking at the crowds is those Pharisees. Those Pharisees who were saltless salt and lightless light. And what they were doing is they were intending to do good works to glorify themselves, to make themselves look good. And John the Baptist confronted them about this, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 3. And he said this, he said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." If your heart is changed, fruit will follow from your life. Have you noticed fruit in your life in the last 3 months, 6 months, a year? See, the passage back in Ephesians, I'm going to test the sound booth back there, see if they can go back a couple slides and put up Ephesians 5. Not sure, we'll see.
Oh, there.
All right, nice job. All right, so look at the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. According to who? Find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. And that fruit is an evidence that your life has been changed by Christ. See, salt and light is really about your influence and my influence on other people. How do other people respond? How do we respond to the people around us? What do? How do we impact them? How do we influence them? Well, have we spoken up and called out what is going on in our culture as sin? I ask you this. Has anyone in your life noticed a change in you recently? At home or work or in school or in your community or in church? Are they noticing something different in you? Men, are you leading your homes boldly for the Lord? Are you leading your family spiritually? Women, are you content with who you are in Christ? Have you found yourself being envious of other people, grumbling or complaining? Is Christ being shown in you so people see a difference? Parents, in your conversations with your kids, what are you talking to them about? Are you talking to them about the things of this world? Are you talking to them about biblical truth and how to combat the things of this world? Parents, what movies and shows are you putting in front of your kids? What do they teach? What worldview are they teaching? We can say that for ourselves. What shows or what things are we watching? Are they helping us to grow or are they hindering our growth? Are they leading to decay or are they leading to us growing in Christ? In your workplace, can people around you notice anything different? One way I know that people seem to really catch on with a change is language. When people make a hard stop on coarse joking and cursing, people notice that. And we're called to let our light shine before men. So they would do what? So they would glorify their Father in heaven. In the workplace, have your business dealings been honest? Have people seen something different in you and in me? And as I go out into this world this week, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be salt. We're called to hinder decay. But we're also called to be light and share the reason, the hope that we have. Remember when Peter said that? He said, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do that with gentleness and respect. So I just ask you right now to think of an area, and maybe I mentioned it earlier, that maybe you've struggled to be salt. Maybe you've struggled to be light in your life. Maybe there's someone that God's put on your heart that you want to share the gospel with. Maybe there's a habit or something that people are watching you do and you're influencing them in a negative way. So how can we adjust our lives to be following this? To be following this. We are called to be salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world.